We're turning this evening to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. In the Pew Bible, you'll find that on page 909. We're going to be reading the first 11 verses of Acts 1. If you're able, please stand as we give our careful attention to God who speaks to us through the public reading of Holy Scripture. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And he said to them, It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that many years ago, the risen Lord Jesus met with his disciples to instruct them concerning the kingdom of God. And we ask that now that he has ascended and the Spirit has been granted, that we too would be his disciples receiving divine instruction from our Savior, so that we may live in and enjoy and serve the purposes of your kingdom. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Starting into a new book of the Bible is always an interesting opportunity to think about a portion of Scripture as a whole. There's a number of reasons why I think the book of Acts is an exciting book to be starting. The first reason is simply that it's a follow-up to the book of Luke. And in our church, we spent several years working through the book of Luke. And if you have read Luke, I think you'd probably feel a little bit of Theophilus's joy at getting a second volume. There's an interest and simply a desire for more of the story. And Luke, the physician who was a companion of Paul and wrote the third gospel, wrote a second volume to that work, probably divided where the end of a scroll would be. In the ancient world, they didn't have Word documents that could be hundreds of pages long, had to all fit on a scroll. And at some point, you have to switch from the gospel to Acts, and that's potentially where this break happened. Of course, the book of Acts has a different purpose in some ways than the third gospel. The third gospel fits in with all the other gospels telling the story of Jesus' birth and life and death and resurrection. And Luke uniquely adds to his gospel this second volume telling the story of the early church. So I think just in general, there's a great interest to find out kind of what comes next after Jesus rises from the dead and at the end of Luke's gospel ascends into heaven. So that's one reason. The other reason is that simply the stories that are told here are of fascinating interest. We have a window into the ancient world of kings like Herod in Judea, kind of local rulers. We find out the goings-on in places like ancient Syria, at major ancient cities like Antioch. We find out what it would be like to sail on a Roman ship or to experience a Roman trial. These are all some of the dramatic scenes that show up in the book of Acts. And there's a great deal of interest just in the drama and the events and the characters that are unfolded here. I think that's one reason why God put this in Scripture, is simply because he delights to hold our interest with exciting and dramatic histories. Related to that, though, is the fact that, unique among all religions, Christianity is a religion you can fact-check. Okay, we all know about fact-checking, right? Newspaper editors are supposed to fact-check stories, and a lot of websites these days fact-check things, and for a long time, people have been fact-checking the Bible. And I say, there's not actually any other religions you can fact-check. You can't fact-check an ancient Greek myth. Okay, did Zeus throw thunderbolts down from the sky? Well, it's a myth, right? You can't check it. The stories about the Hindu gods, can you fact-check those? Well, not really. They're not meant to be histories. The closest we come to in terms of being able to check the history of something is the scriptures of Islam in the Quran. But notably, the Quran has no historical sections in it. Only words from Allah in the form of prophecies and oracles given to Muhammad and recorded for Allah's people. But there's no narratives, no dates, nothing that can be compared against archaeological evidence. And honestly, if you were going to start a new religion, you'd be wise to leave out any archaeological connections, because it's really, really difficult to fabricate historical data. You might be able to get away with it for a little while with certain people, but over time, there's so many opportunities to check the facts of a historical narrative. And that's certainly true in the book of Acts. It's amazing, actually, how many details there are and how well they line up. Who was married to this governor at a certain time? Who was the uncle of so-and-so at a certain time in a certain city? Gallio, for instance, was the proconsul in Corinth in Acts chapter 16, and he's actually the uncle of a famous poet called Ovid. And all of this stuff, there's all sorts of ancient Roman histories about these things, and archaeological data, and all ways of checking, and people have worked through page by page, line by line through Acts, and found it to be absolutely first-rate, historically reliable. So that's a very assuring thing for the Christian faith, that we can do that kind of spade work, and it yields such satisfactory results. That's another reason I think this book is very valuable. And then one other, I don't know if I need to convince you, but I enjoy rehearsing all the reasons why I enjoy this book. But one other is that if you're reading the letters, the book of Acts is the crucial historical background. In this way, it's very similar to the books of Moses and especially books like 1 and 2 Samuel in the Old Testament. If you're reading in Isaiah about God's promise to give David a son, Isaiah chapter 11, a shoot will grow from the stump of Jesse. That's a promise that there will be a son in the line of David, isn't it? Or a passage we read on Christmas Eve about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son as a sign to the house of David. And you think, what's he talking about? What's he going on about? Well, the background to that is in 2 Samuel 7. And you can go to the story of David's life and his interaction with others and his promises from God and his prayers and all the rest, and you get the background that makes the prophecies understandable. In a similar way, if you go to the book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, and you just read it right through, there's a whole lot of stuff in there that's kind of like, I wonder what Paul's getting at with this issue. What does he mean on the first day of the week? Store up your offerings. What does he mean that there's prophets who are prophesying in the worship services? What does he mean when he says that Apollos watered, Paul planted, and God gave the increase? You know, what's going on? Well, we could guess, or we could read the book of Acts. Sometimes we still have to guess a little bit too, but the book of Acts is the crucial backdrop that makes all the letters fall into place and find their sort of their home in a way that makes it much easier to grasp their message. So if you want to understand the New Testament really well, and if your favorite book of the Bible, for instance, many, you know, you're good Reformed people, and you'll say your favorite book of the Bible is Romans, right? I love it. It's you know, if we were charismatic, our favorite book of the Bible would be something else. If we were, you know, Anglican, it's a different book, you know, but at Reformed people, we love Romans, right? Well, if you love Romans, you need to read Acts, because it gives the background and some of the crucial context for reading the letters. That's just a few reasons why reading the book of Acts is very important. What we're coming to tonight is the first crucial event in the life of the church after Jesus' resurrection. This is the event that sets the tone for everything else that comes and provides the crucial context for the whole history of the church. And to set the expectation, I want you to think, if you were a sort of lay person, not necessarily one of the disciples, but a lay person, a kind of godly Israelite who was, you know, well disposed towards Jesus and his message, but not necessarily on the inside of his teaching like one of the disciples, but you were a follower of Jesus in a general way, a little bit familiar with the broad outline of his teaching, and you knew about his life and death, and maybe you were one of the many people who saw him in his resurrection appearances. And you get to thinking, we've made a good start, haven't we? Okay? God the Son has come to earth, virgin birth, sinless life, teaching, miracles, death on the cross under false charges of blasphemy that perfectly match up with the charges that we deserve. So it seems clear that this person was ready to die for our sins rather than his own. A resurrection, death has been conquered, our sins are forgiven. What should we do next? Right? How do we take this thing to the next level? Right? Read your Old Testament, think through what God's purposes are. You got to think, what's the next thing that has to happen in order for us to write a book like the book of Acts? See, we live in a world where the book of Acts has already been written. We're familiar with the idea of apostles and churches being planted all over the world and cross-cultural missions and books of the Bible being written as originating in the ministry of those apostles. We're familiar with the idea of an apostle going to debate with philosophers and debate with Israelite non-believers and proving that Jesus is both the desire of the nations and the fulfillment of Israel's hope for a Messiah. We know about all that stuff. But if you're sitting down and thinking right at the end of, say, Luke 24, and you think, okay, what next? What's the thing that has to happen for the book of Acts to be written? And the answer to that is Jesus has to leave. That's the answer. That's a surprising answer, isn't it? But we're going to see what we mean by going through the passage here, because the theme is the ascension of the Lord Jesus. And we see what that means for the church here as we go through these 11 verses. The first thing that the ascension of the Lord Jesus means is it sets the church's message. It sets the church's message. This book here, O Theophilus, is about what? Well, the first book was about what Jesus began to do and teach. That's a significant thing. This would be a strange thing to write in the biography of, say, Socrates, okay? Plato sitting down writing a book about Socrates. Well, let me start by writing a book about everything he began to do and teach, and then there's Socrates' death, and then, well, let's start with volume 2. In the first book, I covered everything Socrates began to do and teach, then he died, and now what could come next, right? But for Luke, writing the book of Acts, volume 1 was a beginning. Right? All the way up to Jesus' death and resurrection was what Jesus began to do. And the implication is that now let's spend 28 more chapters writing about all the things Jesus is still doing. And so the main character of the book of Acts is the church's risen and ascended Lord. The church's message has to be affected by that. The next thing that helps us to see how the church's message is shaped by the ascension is that there was a period of time between the resurrection and the ascension. One of the great 40-day moments in the scriptures. Lots of moments where 40 days makes a big change in the world. 40 days and nights of rain on Noah's Ark, 40 days of Moses up on the mountain, 40 days of Elijah at Mount Sinai, 40 years in the wilderness, and 40 days of a victory romp around Galilee and Israel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ parading in triumph over death and getting ready for ascending into his kingly throne room. And one of the main things that happened during that 40-day period is, verse 3, he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. Do you ever wonder why there's so much talk about the resurrection in the book of Acts or the other New Testament letters? Almost more than we would expect. You know, we grew up, we learn the catechism, we learn about the Bible, we learn the gospel, and one of the things that we learn is we learn about the death of Christ. But sometimes we don't think all that much about the resurrection. But you find the resurrection on the lips of the apostles and others in the book of Acts and in the letters constantly. Just think, Romans 10, verse 9, the verse for becoming a Christian, right? If you believe in your heart that Jesus is Lord and confess with your mouth, what? That he died on the cross for our sins? That's not what it says. It would be fine if it said that. It would be totally fine. But what Paul emphasizes is that God raised him from the dead. And why is that so significant? Well, for the same reason that Jesus made sure to present himself alive for many days, offering many proofs that he wasn't a savior still under the grip of the grave, but someone victorious over the grave. That's one reason why the church's message is focused on the resurrection, because Jesus spent 40 days knocking that into everybody's heads, literally. The next thing about the church's message that's shaped by the ascension is that Jesus spent these 40 days not only appearing, but also speaking. You'll notice at the end of verse 3, speaking about the kingdom of God. All ministerial education, seminary, internship, continuing education, presbytery meetings, all the rest is an effort to catch up with Jesus teaching his disciples in 40 days. That's what we're all trying to do. Every moment of everything Christians ever learn is somehow us catching up with Jesus teaching for 40 days. He gave them 40 days of instruction in the kingdom of God, and that is the ultimate root of us having the New Testament. That's why we have apostles. That's why we have teachers in the church, elders in the church. It's why we have books of the Bible written. Because at this point in history, Jesus spent weeks teaching his disciples, and we don't know exactly how many people were privy to these lessons about the kingdom of God, but we have those days to thank for everything we know about God, really. That's one of the crucial moments of Jesus' ministry in this world. And you see an example of what they learned in verses 4 and 5. In verse 6, the disciples came to him with a question. Will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? This is one of those things where the disciples get a bit of a hard, they get treated a little harshly. There's a lot of commentaries and they say, oh man, these disciples, when will they learn, right? And there might be some validity to that. But there were prophecies that God would restore the kingdom to Israel. One of the crucial prophecies in the book of Acts, cited at Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council, is a prophecy from the end of Micah, that God would restore the fallen tent of David, that the kingdom, the Davidic line, which lay in ruins because of the exile, would be rebuilt. And the disciples, in all their ignorance, seem to have had a genuinely insightful question here. When is the kingdom going to be restored? And Jesus answers, not by saying, oh no, don't expect the kingdom to be restored to Israel or something like that. He just says, look, that's not really for you to know. The when question is not really something we're going to get into. That's a time fixed by the Father's own authority. And he redirects their attention to the issue of how will they be God's instruments in building the kingdom, namely by being clothed in the power of the Holy Spirit, and gave them their marching orders. But we'll get there in a minute. But that's just an example of the kind of thing that Jesus taught his disciples. So just think for a minute about all the things that skeptical types will go to the Bible and say, oh, there's very slender teaching on that subject. One example is people will come and say, you know, there's very little in the Bible about switching from Saturday to Sunday as the day of Sabbath rest. Okay? Well, think about it. Every single Old Testament person we know from the Old Testament worshiped as a Sabbath keeper on the seventh day of the week. That was completely uncontroversial. Every Saturday was Sabbath day, right? Right into the actual gospel accounts, the seventh day of the week is the day of rest, right? And then you come to Acts, and then after that, everybody keeps talking about the first day of the week, right? It just happens all over the place. Revelation, Acts several times, Corinthians several times. It's just, that's the day. And you think, you know, how could this be? And people are hunting, you know, where's the verse, right? Well, here's the verse. Jesus told them to do it. That's the implication we should take away. I mean, it makes perfect sense that there's many things that we don't have totally spelled out to us, but we have clear teaching from the apostles or clear example from the apostles. And the element that we often don't think about is that we don't have verbal transcripts of everything Jesus verbally told his disciples. He gave them various instructions, and we get it in a later stage. But just because we don't have it written out for us doesn't mean Jesus didn't spell it out for them. And you think of issues like the food laws, or issues like how a worship service should be conducted, or all sorts of things that we only really get little hints of in the New Testament. There's no real explanation given, but there seems to be, from what we can tell, a uniformity of practice all over the church and in the essentials. Surely that comes from the fact that the risen Lord Jesus Christ spoke personally to his appointed disciples and apostles so that they would have the training that they would need to be the leaders of the church. So this event explains to us how the church's message can, in a sense, roar out of the gate in Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, just weeks after Jesus' resurrection, when only weeks before, you know, these folks were, shall we say, less than adequate to the task of being apostles. And then now they have these this period of instruction from the risen Lord Jesus himself, and they're ready to preach and teach. That's one of the very significant things about this moment in the church's life. So the church's message is shaped by the ascension. That's the first thing I wanted to point out. The second thing is that the church's helper is spelled out by the fact that Christ has ascended. You'll notice in verse 4 that Jesus was the helper of his people still. Staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem. This is some of the kingdom instruction that he's giving them. The crucial word here is staying. It's actually kind of an unusual word. It means eating salt with. That's what it means. It's kind of funny. You want to come eat salt with me? Be my guest. I seem to remember putting too much salt in a dish recently, and it was too much garlic. I put too much garlic in a bit of meat last week when I was cooking dinner, and sure enough, it tasted pretty garlicky, and everybody got to come eat garlic with me, right? Well, here, Jesus ate salt with his disciples. That's the term. And I pointed out, just to show that the emphasis here is on Jesus' personal presence with his disciples. It's not just a matter of teaching, but actually a matter of holding table fellowship with them. Eating salt with somebody is it's either a way of saying we'll have a covenant meal together, or a way of saying we'll eat together, generally. I'm not totally clear on exactly how it's used, but it's sort of a special word. And the emphasis is not so much on the information, but on the fact that the teacher is here holding fellowship with us. It's very difficult for me to avoid thinking of the Lord's Supper when I think of Acts 1, verse 4, Jesus eating with his disciples and strengthening them and teaching them and instructing them in their mission. What he is doing here on earth is what he now does from heaven when he eats with us. It's the same point, that the presence of our Savior is crucial to the life of the church. But what Jesus says is, look, I'm here as your helper now, staying with you, teaching you, helping you, guiding you. But you need to not depart from Jerusalem until the promise of the Father arrives that you heard from me. And then he explains there's another helper coming. And of course, we have this more spelled out in John's gospel. Jesus is going to go away, but John baptized with water, and Jesus' disciples will soon be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So what you find in the ascension is a moment when Jesus and the Spirit switch places, so to speak, in the church's life. Jesus eating with his disciples, instructing them, staying with them, gathering them, being the divine person present in their midst so that they will have a real life together as a church and not just as a bunch of friends. And now he goes away, and his going is the Spirit's coming to do exactly what Jesus had been doing before. Guiding, instructing, gathering, being with, and as I mentioned, at moments like the Lord's table, actually making us to dwell with our Savior personally. That's the Spirit's ministry now. And so we have a wonderful beginning to the church's life because we have the message and we have the helper, all oriented around the fact that Jesus Christ has ascended. Then we have the mission. What did Jesus actually send his disciples to do? Well, if we look at verse 8, you'll see the mission. You will receive power. This is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses. There's the key word for understanding the church's mission in light of Christ's ascension. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. It's often noted that those four locations are kind of a table of contents for the book of Acts. The first few chapters happen in Jerusalem, chapter 8 happens in Samaria, and then the rest of the book of Acts is about eventually getting to Rome, which is really the rest of the book, to the ends of the earth. I mean, once you get to Rome, you kind of, you know, we're global, we're multinational now, we made it to Rome, right? But the point is that all of that is predicated on the fact that Jesus is ascending to his Father's right hand. I'm going now, and you stay here until you receive the helper, the Spirit, who's coming to play my role in your life, the role that I've been playing so far. He's going to switch off with me, and you'll be clothed with a new kind of power because I will have a new kind of glory in heaven, and your global march will begin. And I mean, the story of world history is never the same. From this moment, something brand new comes into the world. A religion that can topple the established religions of the most powerful empires on earth. It was never seen before in the history of the world. It just had never happened until Christ went to his Father's right hand and assumed a seat far higher than the seat of Julius Caesar or the Emperor of Persia or the king of Egypt. It had never happened before, but now Christ sends his disciples to do exactly that. And then one other thing about the ascension, and here we get to one of the most spiritually important things about the doctrine of the ascension. If you say the creed as we do together as a church weekly, you'll know we always say, who ascended into heaven. And one thing I recommend you do sometime is you find the Heidelberg Catechism, what goes through the creed line by line, and it'll ask questions like, what do you mean he ascended into heaven? Or why is it valuable to you? Well, without trying to expound the catechism, let me try to accomplish those two purposes here about the ascension. What do we mean that Christ ascended into heaven? And why is it valuable to you? Well, what we mean is that verse 9 to 11 of Acts 1 is true. That's what we mean. He said these things, they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, that's the kind of event you don't quite know what they're talking about because you weren't there. This is not any ordinary event. But this means that Jesus' physical resurrection body is somewhere up there in a general way. There's a place where Jesus is living right now, and he's living there in glory. The cloud that covered the tabernacle was a glory cloud, and the cloud that took Jesus is a glory cloud, a cloud of heavenly glory. And why do we care about that? What benefit does that give us? Well, two things. One is, verse 10, they were gazing into heaven as he went. Gazing into heaven. Now, again, this is one of those moments where we can be hard on the disciples, because a couple angels show up and say, oh, you know, why do you stand looking into heaven? And I think we tend to read that as a rebuke, but I'm not sure it's a rebuke, because I would be gazing up into heaven too. I mean, I think we launched a telescope, didn't we, yesterday, right? New telescope. Could you imagine being there? Where would your eyes be 10 seconds or 5 minutes after, right? You'd be like, I wonder what God could, you know? That'd be great. Let's see if I can see it, right? That's where I'd be looking. And that's what our Christian life should be. You know, where's Jesus? Oh, he's somewhere up there. And where are the hearts and minds of all the people who, you know, put stuff on that telescope thing that launched yesterday, right? Well, they're thinking about somewhere very far off, somewhere in space. That's where they're thinking about today, right? And what are you thinking about today? Too often the answer is things like money and food and work and, your to-do list and your car and gas and inflation and politics and news and sports and things that are fine. They're all fine. They're good gifts from God, but they're all down here. And Jesus is up there, and we should be thinking about him sometimes too, shouldn't we? Right? And there's his disciples gazing up into heaven, their hearts raised to heaven by the fact that the person they love more than anyone else in the world is seated up there, and that's where they want to be. And that's what Paul talks about in Philippians when he says, let your heart be in heaven, your minds be in heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus went there so that our hearts could be up in heaven. Gazing up into heaven, that's one big benefit. The other big benefit is that because Jesus ascended, we know he's coming back. And that's what the angels tell these men. Why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go. And that's the other big thing that Christians need to have in their hearts, isn't it? One day Jesus is coming back. And there's sort of two reasons we need to have that in our hearts. One is, I need to be busy serving him, because he's coming. He's coming. And I'm accountable to him. And he's going to weigh and evaluate, and by my words I will be justified, and by my words I will be condemned, and what I have done in his name will be valuable. Even a cup of cold water will not lose its reward. And yet on the other hand, those who have a name for godliness and yet have never known Christ will receive judgment. He's coming back, and it's going to be rough, or it's going to be great. And so living in this world after Christ's ascension but before his return is a very serious thing. We're waiting for Jesus to come back. That's the big event. But not only is it something that we need to remember that we're accountable to, but also he's going to come and rescue us. And just think, every one of the men standing there, just trying to think if there's any exception. We don't know of any exceptions except John, the disciple. But the majority, at least, of the men who stood there watching Jesus go into heaven died preaching. They were all martyrs. Peter was a martyr. James died only weeks or months later. This was serious business. But one day Jesus was going to come back. So serving him turns out not to have been a waste of time. You get what I'm saying? If Jesus was just going off into heaven and that was that, I doubt 28 more chapters would need to be written about what the disciples got up to. But in the assurance that Jesus would come back to judge the living and the dead, to raise his people, to reward the righteous and punish the unjust, serving Christ at great personal cost with the heroism that moved the world and turned the minds of nations and empires was possible. Because one day Jesus is going to come back in the same glory that we saw him going up into heaven. And while he's up on that throne, the right thing to do is serve him at any cost. So, Jesus is ascended. And that's the crucial factor that makes the church's life what it is today, as it was in the book of Acts. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you. Thank you that Jesus is up in heaven right now, ruling, sitting on a great throne. We ask your mercy as we often forget how glorious and splendid he is in royal dignity and power. And we ask that you would work both in our lives and in your providence more generally to display his glory and power in this world, that nations may bend their knee to him, that those who are currently worshiping false gods may come to serve and worship the true and living God and Jesus Christ, his Son. And we do pray for the day to come swiftly that Jesus would return to judge the living and the dead and to make this world a home for his people. And we ask this in his name. Amen.